You open your Bibles, please, to Haggai chapter 2. We have our second sermon in Haggai. So we'll complete our study of Haggai. It's a long chapter, so we're going to have to be careful how we go here. But we're going to do it in one shot. And Lord willing, next week we'll be in Malachi. So it'll be your last, the last book of the Old Testament. We're going to be there for several weeks. So let's read together. I'm going to read along Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, Yahweh. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares Yahweh. Work, for I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasure of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Well, then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of those, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares Yahweh, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of Yahweh, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with the blight, with mildew, with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares Yahweh. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of Yahweh's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig, the tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of Yahweh came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares Yahweh, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh of hosts. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you that you are our God and we are your children. And we come now as hungry children for you to feed us. And your purposes, you have chosen to feed us with this good word. These words that you gave Haggai the prophet thousands of years ago now come to us. And by your Holy Spirit, they are for us to speak into our moment, to our need, that you would be glorified in us, that you would strengthen us up, that we would grow up in our knowledge of who you are and what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And by your Spirit working among us, you would grow us up to be more and more in into the image of Jesus Christ. So God, we come needy. We come expectant. We come eager. We come tired, and we come with burdens. So God, in all that we bring, I pray now your Spirit would work to draw us together up to hear from your word, to glorify yourself, to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, by building up this body to be like him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the life of the Christian is like an investor. We're investing in a future goal. We're storing up treasure in heaven, walking by faith, not by sight. And like an investor, there are lots of temptations to give up that great long-term goal for short-term wants. We stop believing the long-term goal is worth it. More important than these current sacrifices, we stop making the sacrifices. It's hard to walk by faith. It's hard to trust in a future that's worth it. But unlike the investor, the future for the Christian is absolutely certain. The future for the investor is not. It's kept safe in heaven for you, as Peter says in 1 Peter. There's no question about the reality of the goal. There's no question about the value of the goal. There's no question about the certainty of the goal. The only question is, will we believe those things? Will we believe living for Jesus and for his glory and for the heaven, the treasurely heaven, before us, if that's worth it? Will we believe that's worth all the struggle, the sacrifices of today? Will we believe it? The Word of God over and over reminds us of what is true with the stories, with the poetry, with the teachings, showing us heaven is worth it. The future with Jesus is worth it, and there's no other option. There's only one way. It's hard, but press on. It is worth it. And I think the Word of God that came through Haggai is all about that idea, encouraging the people then and encouraging us to press on. Chapter 1 ended, you remember, it was a pretty good ending. God rebuked them, and they responded with repentance, and they feared God, and they obeyed. That's pretty good. But this is the word that God gave them next, to encourage them to press on. And that's what we're going to talk about. We have three words, and obviously there's a lot of material, so we're going to have to go quickly, but there are three different words given. One, an encouragement to press on in faith. Keep believing when you can't see it. The next one is press on in holiness. Keep pursuing holiness when you're tempted to stop, and then press on in hope. God is going to win. It is certain. With those three main points, that's how we're going to walk through the passage. We'll have to move quickly. We're not going to touch on every detail. You might have more questions. Great. Go study. I won't touch them all this morning. First, press on in faith. Verses 1 to 9. The first word from God is a word of encouragement. God starts with acknowledging the truth. It doesn't look good right now. It looks like nothing, he says. Look at verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Those who saw the original temple, he says. How does this compare with that temple, what you're doing now? He says, like nothing. They could not yet see what God was doing. And Ezra, when they started laying the foundation, it was a time of really rejoicing. The young people were rejoicing. But it says this, all the people shouted with a great shout. They praised Yahweh because of the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses and the old men who had seen the first house, they wept with loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid. I don't think that's weeping for joy. I think they're weeping because what was lost, this great, beautiful building was gone, and now they're starting over, and it just seemed like nothing. And that's what God says here. You look at it, it seems like nothing, doesn't it? You see, the Bible is about reality. So many people want to put the Bible in this box of make-believe, but it's not. The Bible is about real life. Real life, not pretend, not look at the way this is all great. No, it's not. It's hard. And God says, hey, go look and see, and it looks bad. We can't see how the good will come, but God says, go look. It looks like nothing, but be strong, for I am with you, so work. Look at verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, he says. Yeah, it looks like nothing, but be strong, O Zerubbabel, you leader, declares Yahweh. You be strong. O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest, you be strong. All the people of the land, declares Yahweh, all of you work, for I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. He said, look, guys, there's more going on than you can see. There's more in your future than you can control. So God says, though it looks like nothing right now, yet even so, be strong, all of you, and work. Be strong because I'm with you. Fear not. God has covenanted with them to do them good. How much more for us in the new covenant should we believe that? We have the better covenant. God has committed himself to work out all things together for our good explicitly. We can't see it all, but that is the calling of faith. Now, boys and girls, I want you to listen. Sometimes it's hard to understand what does it mean to believe in Jesus. That's a hard concept to get. What does that mean? And certainly it means you believe things about Jesus, that he is God, that he died on the cross and was raised 3 days later, dying for our sins. But what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It's not just those things. But do you believe enough to trust and obey Jesus when you can't see why, or you can't see what good will come? That's what it means to believe in Jesus. I'm going to obey Jesus when I can't see what good will come out of it. No one's going to know if I cheat. No one's going to know if I steal this. No one's going to know if I don't quite obey mommy as much as I should. Or am I willing to trust Jesus and say, I'm going to obey him, so I'm going to obey my mom. And I'm not going to do that thing. Why? Because I believe in Jesus even when I can't see what good, what harm will it do? I'm not obeying Jesus. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. To believe him so much that I obey him when I can't see what good will come. You trust in Jesus, that he is with you. And he says, so that's what it means to be strong, right? So it's not, listen, this is what I want you to get, kids. It's not some mystical feeling you're waiting for. It's a deep heart commitment to trust him and obey him the rest of your life. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. So don't wait for a feeling. I'm not sure I feel it yet. Believe in him. Commit to trust him, to follow him. And God says, then be strong and courageous. Be bold. That's what he said to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. I've given you work to do. Haven't I commanded you, he said to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. And we can say that. Boys and girls, you can say that. I'm not sure I can do this. I don't want to obey. Be strong. That means don't go beat people up. Go obey. Do the work God's given you to do. He said, Joshua, I've told you to do it, so go believe that I told you to do it and go do it. I'm going to be with you. Be strong and courageous. David told his son Solomon when he said, we're going to build this temple. So he says, son, be strong and courageous. Go do it. You see, it's always connected to be strong to go obey. Don't be dismayed, for Yahweh God, even my God, is with you. And he's not going to forsake you until all the work is done and the house is finished. Obey. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid by all the things you can see, all the challenges and all the opposition. God is with you. He's given you work to do. So he will be with you to accomplish it. Believe it. See, that's the call of faith. Be strong and courageous. We had to, in God's providence, we read and marked this today with Pete, the feeding of the 5,000, right? What was being strong and courageous in that moment? They had to believe Jesus, because, I mean, if that was me, I mean, I'm looking like an idiot. Sit down to eat. We have five, loaves of bread and a couple of fish. I mean, this is okay. But what it be strong and courageous wasn't go be buff. It was, I'm going to believe Jesus so much that I'm going to tell him to sit down and I'm going to start feeding him. Now, I didn't have enough food to feed one of those people, one of those sets of people. Sit down in 50s. And I didn't have enough food to feed one group, but start feeding them. And it never stopped. It never ran out. Because they being strong and courageous meant I was willing to obey, do the work that God gave them to do. For Solomon, go do the work God gave you to do. Joshua, go do the work God gave you to do. To Haggai, to his people, go do the work that God gave you to do. It's scary. Maybe they hadn't heard from the government yet. There's still opposition. Trust God. Keep working. And it is an interesting thing to me. I hear this when the Bible says go be strong. Like, what is that? How do I be strong? I am weak. So how can I, being weak, how can I be, how can you tell me to be, doesn't that seem unfair? Go be strong. You're telling me to exercise? Kind of. Exercise faith. It means I have to keep trusting the Lord. I have to tell myself the truth. Yeah, be strong means I have to believe that Jesus is with me. So if he's asking me to do it, he is going to give me the strength to accomplish it. So that's what it means to be strong. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect. It means complete. It's finding its purpose in my weakness. So my weakness is the place where God's strength is shown. So being strong means I'm going to trust in that. So I'm going to step in faith to obey. So I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So that's what this means. When it says be strong, it isn't go pretend. It means go believe. But trust that you have the power of God to do everything that he is calling you to do. Isn't that what we heard in the Great Commission? Jesus said, go do something impossible. Go into all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You ignorant bunch of men, fishermen, tax collectors, rejects, you go into the world and make disciples and teach them, baptize them and teach them all that I commanded you. Go and be courageous. Why? Because I am with you even to the end of the age. You see, what the call here is for Haggai, what the call is for us, is to go and do what God has called us to do because we believe that he is in us. So be strong doesn't go mean be buff on yourself. It means trust the Lord. His strength is in you. The work of faith. Trust in Jesus because this is what we believe. We believe it is worth it. We believe that Jesus is in us. We believe the future is better than you can see. And that's what he said here. He ends up this first word. He says, the latter glory will be greater than the first. You don't see it now, but this is something true that's there. He says, you work, you're strong, you trust him because God's going to do something. God's going to accomplish it, and you have to believe that's true. He has some really fun language here. He says, God's going to shake the nations in verse 6. And boys and girls, it's like a piggy bank. God says, all the gold and silver is mine. I've stored it in all these nations. I'm going to use it in this temple, so I'm going to go shake my piggy bank until all the gold and all the silver runs into my temple. That's what I'm going to do. So I'm going to shake it. And that's what he says. I'm going to shake it, and it's going to flow out. All those nations are going to flow out of those nations and into my temple. That's what I'm going to do. So are you going to trust the Lord? He says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory, says Yahweh of hosts. In this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. This is where he's going to work. And that began when the Persian kings sent gold, the gold and silver vessels back to fill up the house, and they paid for all the house, the temple to be built, right? That was the beginning. But see, that wasn't the end of this. This isn't really talking about that temple. That was the beginning of that fulfillment, but something far greater happened. In fact, all the nations, all their gold doesn't come flowing into that temple. That never actually really happens. It kind of happens. You have a limited fulfillment. But this fits into the prophetic pattern where we're looking beyond the physical structure. He's, look at that building, but I'm talking about a temple that's greater. Talking about a physical structure, looking beyond it. As Isaiah said, all the nations will come with their wealth and all their stuff. And it says in Isaiah 60, verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar will gather to you. All the rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They shall come with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my house, and all their money is going to come. This picture is not really talking about that temple. It's talking about something else. That didn't happen with the second temple. It was beautiful, but even the second temple was never as beautiful as the first temple. They didn't have the same kind of glory, not physical appearance. It never attained that. That's not what God's talking about. That's not what Isaiah was seeing. That's not what Haggai was seeing. There's a more distant peak as we look at what he was seeing. Remember when the disciples were marveling at the beauty of the temple one day? They're sitting around, they said to Jesus, wow, look how beautiful the temple is. Oh, the glory of the temple. Oh, it's glorious. It says, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. That temple is something. What did Jesus say? You see that great building? There will not be left there one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You see, that building is nothing. The glory of that building is actually not what we're talking about. That was ultimately that focusing on something else, a greater temple. That building that they're working on right then, that God was giving them calling them to be courageous to build. It was good for them to build that building. They were obeying God, but that building would be destroyed and be nothing. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was talking about his body. The temple is Jesus. He is the presence of God. And then his body is the church, as we are the temple. His presence is in the church. It's not that building, but the temple, the church. That is the glory that he's talking about. That is this. Now look at this. In this room, you people got your tennis shoes on, sitting in a gym, kind of old. Some of us are funny looking. We are more glorious than the former temple. The latter glory is going to be more glorious because it's not about whether we're in a gym or not. We have the presence of God and what he is doing, and he's taking living stones and he's building a temple, and it is more glorious. And they're working on the physical temple, and that was good. But it's pointing to this, the great temple, Jesus Christ and his body. Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people, they were working on a temple that was pointing to the greater reality, the glorious body of Christ, the beautifying temple, the church. And all the nations of the world, they're flowing in. They're flowing into the church. And God is making it beautiful as the stones he's adding are glorified in Jesus Christ. So be strong. Be courageous. You can't see all God is doing. You're working in your little bit of the wall. That's what he's saying to them. That temple is going to be nothing. Doesn't it seem pointless? Who cares? It's in a few thousand years, it could be gone. A few hundred years, it could be gone. But it's not worthless because it was for God. It's for his glory, and that had value. So there, maybe you're doing your little bit of the work. And your little thing that you're doing, your kids are going to grow up, and they're going to have their kids, and a couple of generations, they're not even going to remember you. If I walk through, graveyards a lot, just because something our family does sometimes, just something we like, at least some of our family. And we look at a lot of names. You know what? I don't know anything about those people. One day that's what you are going to be. You're going to be a name on a grave and no one's going to remember anything about you. But you realize the value isn't what's being remembered in this world. The value is, am I glorifying Jesus and I'm working for something that's eternal? So the guys there in Haggai was talking, it's valuable for them to build a temple, even though it was going to be nothing, because that temple pointed to Jesus, and that Jesus is the temple that lasts forever. And for that, there's value, and for your work, what you're doing, and it seems like you can't see the good, you can't see the purpose, you can't see the value in it. You have to look back and say, why am I doing these things? And if I'm doing this job, I'm changing a diaper, or I'm changing an electrical outlet, or I'm helping somebody for the glory of Jesus. That's value. I'm doing what God told me to do. I'm glorifying him by working hard. I'm helping my friend. I'm being a neighbor for the glory of God. You see, that's worth living for. So be strong. God is at work. And here the greater glory is ahead of us. It's still ahead of us. There's greater glory ahead. It's going to be in heaven. We may not see it in this life. Our stuff may fall apart. We may pour all of your energy in a work thing that completely fails. Maybe your family's not going to turn out the way you wanted. Maybe you're not going to get the family you wanted. That stuff might not work. So what's stable? What glory is going to be greater than the former glory? The glory of heaven with Jesus. For everything you do for his glory, nothing of it's wasted. It's all beautiful. It's all good. And one day you'll look back and say, God, I saw you working in me in all those hard things. And you kept me doing those things. So be strong, friends. You hear that word? What does that mean? It means it's a temptation to be weak. It's a temptation to say, oh, this is too much. Be strong. God is with you in what you're doing. God is with you. So press on in faith. That's the first. Press on in faith. The second word is press on in holiness. You know, okay, this is God's wants. I can't see it. I got to press on. What am I pressing on in with? Holiness. Now, it's interesting. Remember chapter 1, God sent a word of rebuke, but the people believed and they feared God and they got to work. They were obeying. And this is only a few months later, still that second year of the King Darius, but now it's a couple months later. There's still, there's no sense that they're not working now. It seems like they are doing the work. He even talks about later that they're putting their hands to build the wall. So God gives them this, and it's a little almost, okay, God, we are obeying. Why are you saying this? He starts with an illustration. I call this a timely reminder about holiness. It's a little bit odd, especially for us, because we don't live in the Old Covenant. So all the holiness code is always a little bit weird to us, but this is odd. So look at the illustration. He says, go talk to a priest, because the priest knows all the laws. If you have holy meat in your pocket, so something was sacrificed to God, that means the priest could eat it, but you couldn't. It was sacrificed to God. It means consecrated to God. That's what holy means, set apart for God. And the priest could eat some of that food. Some of it had to be completely given to God, some of it for the priest, but it means it's for God's sake. If that's in your pocket, and then your shirt touches some bread, or so, does that become holy all of a sudden? He's like, what? No, of course not. It doesn't make any sense. So, okay, but what if I touch a dead person, so now I'm ritually unclean? That means I can't. That doesn't mean I'm bad. It doesn't mean I'm a sinner. It means I can't come into God's presence because I'm unclean. I'm not available to serve God in this way because I'm unclean. Now, if I'm unclean and I touch that bread, does it become unclean? The priest says, yeah, it does. That bread is now not available to God. It has to become clean before it can come into God's presence. There's a cleanliness issue here. So that's, for us, we're like, oh, that's really, okay, it's interesting. Okay, what does that mean? I'm going to do my best to see what I think this means. One commentator said, perhaps more concisely than anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible, this makes the point that impurity, uncleanness, is more pervasive and more easily contracted than purity. You don't get holy by touching something, but you can get unclean. Kind of interesting. You can't easily become holy, but you can easily become unclean, unavailable. Remember, that doesn't mean reprobate. It doesn't mean you're in bad relationship with God. It means you've done things that mean so you're not available. You can't come in to serve God until you're made clean. Holy is set apart for God. Clean is unavailable. Try to keep that in your mind. But why make that point? Why? And it seems obscure. Well, verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares Yahweh. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now, he doesn't explain what he means. Why are they unclean? So this is what I think. Good words. I have those in italics here so you hear them. I think, this is my opinion, you have a different opinion, we can have a good conversation, but not right now, after. I think that the point that he's making is that he is reminding us that we are bent easily towards unholiness. We're bent easily towards self and not towards holiness. We live for self, that's easy. Because sin has warped our understanding, it bends us towards self and away from God. In Isaiah 64 it says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like wind take us away. We're easily drawn towards that. Left on our own, that's what we do. If God doesn't intervene, if God doesn't make us holy, if God doesn't change our hearts, we bend towards uncleanness, uselessness. It means self-focused, not God-focused. We don't bend towards, I am holy only for God. We bend towards, I'm only for me, and maybe if God fits, that's okay. We don't often easily live as if we're set apart for God. So this is not talking about God making us holy. In Christ Jesus, you are holy. If you believe in Jesus, you are holy. That means God says, you're mine, and I made you holy, and you will stand before God holy. This is about our pursuit of that holiness. And we're pursuing it. And I think that's why he's reminding his hearers. He's reminding them, yeah, you're doing the right thing, but you're not going to easily do that. Don't relax. Keep pushing. You're not going to bend towards holiness. You're going to bend away. And even as the redeemed of God, we bend away from that holiness. And so this is a word of exhortation. Be careful to keep obeying. And he says this to remind them. Look at verses 15 and 16. Now then, consider this from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of Yahweh, how did you fare? He said, before you started obeying. Remember, he says, remember back when you weren't obeying? How did that work out for you? He says, well, you came to a heap of 20 measures, and there were but 10. You came to a wine vat to draw 50, but there was but 20. He says, I got everything rotten mildew. Before you obeyed, it was really bad. That was not a good thing. He says, what God is saying is when you're left on your own, it doesn't work out. Why did he say that here? They were obeying now. I think he's trying to warn them, look, don't go back. Remember, that doesn't work out for you. You're going to bend back easily back towards self. Don't do that. You have to work to bend towards holiness. But then he says, consider this day onward. You've started to obey. Now, it's been a couple months. But then he says this. Look at verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, is the vine, the fig, the tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they've yielded nothing. So he's saying, look, you've started to change and started to obey, but you haven't experienced my blessing yet. It still feels like it's the same thing. It's not working out. So what's the temptation going to be? Keep working hard to obey God? I'm not really getting much out of it right now. Temptation is going to be to bend back towards self. He said, from this day on, I will bless you. So the whole purpose of telling them this holiness code, reminding them of who they are, it's easy to fall back into uncleanness. It's easy to fall back into self. But it's hard. It's hard to stay focused on holiness. He says, don't grow weary in doing good. Keep pressing on. Keep obeying. You've started to obey. You feared the Lord. That's great, but you haven't experienced a blessing yet. So don't forget where you were. Even as you wait to see what God will do, you have to keep trusting that he will bless you, that he will be with you, that he is at work. So keep working. In faith, we keep working, pursuing holiness. You say, look and see. Maybe think about your life. Have you experienced all the blessings of God yet? And isn't why that so many people deconstruct? It's not turned out the way I expected. I had some bad expectations, and the prosperity gospel has a real, that's why it's such a heinous and evil doctrine. If I believe, if I trust God and say the right things, I'm going to have an easy life. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. I'm going to be rich. If I believe enough, I'm not going to be sick. That's a lie from the devil. Because that ruins people. Because then all of a sudden, I believe with all my heart, and now cancer crashes into my family or crashes into my children. They go, God, how'd you do this? You're not doing your part. I'm suffering like the world's suffering. As we're saying here, look, life is going to be hard. It's going to be a struggle as you press on. He says, so don't lose sight of what you're living for. The pursuit of holiness is not about getting the blessing now. You have to trust God. He's going to bless me. He's going to bless me with his presence in the midst of that suffering. He's going to bless me with his kindness in the midst of my hurt. He's going to bless me. He will be there. But I have to say, God, am I pursuing you in holiness to know you, not to get this stuff? Now, again, I say this all the time. Heaven, it's got stuff, friends. It's not that the prosperity gospel is wrong. It's just it's mistimed. You don't get that in earth. You get that in heaven. Right? So put it there. That's my expectation. I am saving up. I have got a future that's so blazingly good. It's worth whatever I suffer right now. But I press on towards holiness. And then right now, I have the blazingly good Savior in my presence for this struggle. So we press on. Ezekiel 18 has this gospel idea with law language. I love Ezekiel 18. It's just really strange. It's wonderful. Ezekiel's great in general, but I love this in Ezekiel 18. It says, first it says, if a wicked person stops doing his wickedness and turns to do righteousness, he will be saved because he repented of his wickedness. But then he says, if the righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does the injustice and the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that shall be done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he committed, he's going to die. So if you're a really good person, but then you do some bad stuff, Ezekiel says, you're going to be condemned. And in Ezekiel, they say, is that fair? Of course, what a ridiculous question. If you're that righteous person, you repent, you're okay. That's the hope that's always there. But the point is, and that's using law language of death and law keeping. If you don't keep it to the end, if you don't keep pursuing holiness, you could prove that you aren't God's child at all. And that's the whole point. Jesus said that, right? Who's going to be saved? The one who endures to the end. This is gospel. I mean, you have to keep pursuing holiness. Now, if you are truly God's, he's going to keep you faithful to the end. He will not let you go if you are truly his. But that's not what's in view. That's not what we're talking about right now. Because at the same time, you must stay faithful to the end. Yes, God's going to keep you, but you've got to do it. You've got to stay faithful. You've got to keep believing, even when you haven't experienced the blessing you're looking for. And if we don't believe it's worth it, we're going to start giving up. And that's what happens to someone who's not truly regenerate. It's not worth it. We don't see the good yet. God calls us to keep repenting, keep pursuing holiness. Because if you leave Jesus ultimately and pursue self and you don't ever repent, you're like, you did a lot of good stuff, but then you reject him in the end. You're showing you were never truly a child of God. Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone, but for the holiness and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You got to strive for holiness. Haggai is reminding his readers here, pursue holiness. Keep doing good. Keep obeying. And trust that is the place of blessing, even when it's hard, even when it doesn't make sense. Keep turning back to God. Keep believing. In effect, I think he's exhorting them, you guys are doing the right thing. You're back to work. Good. Don't stop. You started on the right path. Don't get slack. Because the pursuit of God always takes effort. If you are not diligently seeking God and pursuing his holiness, seeking to obey him, purposefully, consciously orienting your life back to God, you will default to pursue your own things. We have to keep believing that orienting our lives around the work of God, the work he's given us to do, is what life is all about. We all have jobs and occupations, and that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is that in all those jobs, whatever they are, even if you're a child and your job is just to obey mom and dad and go to school, whatever your job is, are we prioritizing God's work, being a blessing, building up the church for the sake of Jesus, prioritizing the people of God, obeying God? That pursuit of holiness must be the organizing principle of our lives, or we will drift back towards self. We will believe all of our excuses. Like the steering wheel always pulls back to center. Take that big current. You don't have to try to find center again. Just let go and it goes back to center. That's what it does. It's weighted to go back to center. Your life, because of sin, is weighted back towards you. You were made in God's image to be weighted towards God. That's how life is. That's how joy is. But sin has perverted it. So now the weight is towards self. You let go of your steering wheel of your life, you will circle back to yourself. That's what you'll do. The pursuit of holiness takes work, and I think that's why Haggai is reminding these people, yeah, you're doing the right thing, but if you start coasting, if you think this isn't worth it, if you let go of that steering wheel where it's hard work, we're having to work towards holiness. If you let go, it's going to pull right back to yourself. That's how we default. Because the stuff in front of you right now in your life is loud and demanding, sometimes scary and often urgent. But the word of God, by contrast, can be sometimes called a still and quiet voice. There's loud stuff of life saying, do this, pay attention to me, make sure you get this done, do this, do this. And there's a quiet voice saying, wait, are you loving your brothers? Are you sacrificing for the good of others? Are you prioritizing being with God's people? Are you doing what's right? And it's the quiet voice. All the loud stuff's happening. We've got to pursue holiness, press on when it's hard or long. We're running a marathon. We keep believing. We keep obeying. We keep believing that obeying him is more important than focusing on self. So we need to believe and press on. And the last word is because it is worth it. The last word we get is press on in hope. We've got to press on when we can't see it. We've got to work hard to press on in hope. And in holiness, got to keep pursuing it. But we press on in hope because it's worth it. When all the urgent noise presses in, I have to remember what is true. What's going to last? I look to the end. What's going to be worth my time in eternity? This final word is all about what God is going to do. This is fuel for our pressing on. God is going to do something marvelous. And here there's a prophetic vision. It's looking much farther forward. Similar to other visions we've explored. The timing's not explicit, but something's on the horizon. God's going to do something. And so now it's not talking about the near term. He's going to shake the heavens and earth. That kind of sounds like what he said before. But then he starts talking, he's going to overthrow the thrones and kingdoms. He's going to destroy the strength of kingdoms and the nations. He's going to destroy all their military power. Well, that's not what's in view in the second temple. That fits into vision like Daniel 2. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it will stand forever. God's going to do something. He's going to break down all the kingdoms of the world and bring them to an end, and God will set up his kingdom that will last forever. So this wasn't really for the Israelites to say, this is for us near term. But this was to fuel them to obedience. This is what God is going to do. Their work was not in vain. Even as they worked on a temple that wouldn't stand forever, the true king they were serving, Yahweh their God, and the truth of what that temple was pointing to, Jesus Christ and his church, that would last forever. And all the powerful kingdoms, they would all be brought to nothing. All the enemies of God, God's people would be defeated. So press on in hope. You're on the winning side, is what he's telling them. It's interesting that the prophecy focuses on Zerubbabel. He is the servant. He is the one made like a signet ring, which would say is kind of represents having, if you have the signet ring, you have his authority and power to represent, because God chose him. But there's no more record of Zerubbabel. We don't have any more of him in the Bible. Certainly, we don't see the nations being brought to nothing in the context of Zerubbabel. So how does this all work? We have nothing more recorded about him. He's done his part. God used him, and he's off the scene, much like all of us, right? We have our little part. God uses us, and we're off the scene. I think he was a true child of God. When God speaks of him, he was a chosen one, a servant of God. And in a way, he did show as a signet ring the authority of God as he ruled God's people. I think he's in glory right now, enjoying the fruit of that life. But I think this is pointing not to Zerubbabel, but he was a type. Like David was a type. Like Israel is a type. The true servant, the true chosen one. From Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And who is that? That's Jesus. That servant, Zerubbabel, is pointing to the final servant, the chosen one, the fulfillment of all these prophecies. That same commentator said that Haggai's promise given to Zerubbabel, while true of him in a limited way, find their ultimate expression in a greater Zerubbabel who was to come. And it's not surprising that in the genealogies of Jesus, provided by Matthew and Luke, Zerubbabel is mentioned as part of the messianic line. He's pointing to Jesus. So while it's true that God chose Zerubbabel and made him a signet ring, and he was used by God to display his authority, ultimately, this is pointing to the future kingdom, to Jesus, Christ, the servant, the chosen one, the ruler of the kingdom without end, whose authority and power and rule are over every nation and every power. And when did that happen? So when is this talking about? When is God overthrowing all the nations and the powers? And when is this servant being glorified? Jesus on the cross, something happened. And that's why the glory of the gospel, the upside-down kingdom of the gospel. When did God conquer all these nations? What does Colossians tell us happened on the cross? That by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands, Jesus, he set them aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. What is this pointing to? What was Haggai seeing? Haggai see was Jesus defeating all the powers of all the world on the cross when it looked like he was being defeated. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the end of all things will come. Jesus will deliver the kingdom of God, the Father, all the kingdoms to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority. And the last enemy is death. Jesus is what does this. He is the great victory. He defeats every power and every authority. So that's what this vision was pointing to. The victory in Jesus Christ when every power of every nation will be overthrown and Christ will reign. And his kingdom is forever. And so we can say, and this is what's glorious, as the body of Christ, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why should we be strong? Because we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, not because of ourselves, but because of him. And I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else. See, he defeated all those things. So none of those things can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God wins. He's saying, so press on in faith when you can't see it. Press on towards holiness because it's worth it. And press on in hope because Jesus is going to conquer all the enemies and your future is sure. That's what the word of Haggai teaches us. So what are we going to take from this word as you go home? I have three brief applications and three passages that would be good for you to memorize. Looking for memory verses, these are three that would be good. First is remember what life's about. Your life's about glorifying God. So press on in faith to do the work that God gave you to do. Here's your memory verse, Ephesians 2:10. Maybe some of you know this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Why does it tell us? Who are you? If you're a believer, you are God's workmanship. It means he crafted you. And there's a word for, I love purpose words, because they help me think of what's he talking about. Why did God craft you? As it tells us in the passage, for good works. You were made in Jesus for, so why are you here? because God has work for you to do. Work that he predestined before the creation of the world. He said, thinking of you, I'm making you. I think this is talking about regeneration. When you were born again in Christ, because you were made in Christ, when he saved you, he said, I did it for a purpose and therefore good works. What is your life about? And your occupation is good and important, and it may be very key to the good works you do. Your family is very important, and that may be very key to the works you do. But what you are made for is good works, to glorify God and how you live. This is a really good verse to memorize. What is life about? Why did God save me? It tells me. I love purpose words. Give me clarity. Why was I saved? So I would do good works. That's what my life should be about, glorifying God. Invest in what will last, what is meaningful in all those things. The second word of encouragement for you, remember who God called you to be. You memorize 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's an easy one, because I think it says holy so many times. You just got to say holy, you're half right. It says, what are you for? Who did God call you to be? God called you to be holy. So that means whatever you do, in all of your conduct, wherever you go, every word you say, everything you think, whether you're with people or alone, whether you're at work with your family, whether you're resting, you're on the beach, or you're in the trenches, be holy in all your conduct, because God made you holy. The one who called you is holy, and he's given you life. He's forgiven you of all of your sin, and he says, you're mine. And so you be holy. Pursue it. You belong to him. Be holy in all your conduct. Think about your life carefully. Like, how am I living my life for the glory of God? And then third thing, this is a long one, maybe not memorized. Maybe work on this a couple weeks. Remember, we have a long race to run. This is really good. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses like Haggai, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is life about? It's a race. It's a long race. It's a hard race. I don't have the energy to run this race if I'm carrying around all this sin. Got to let go of it. He said, these sins are slowing you down. To throw them off. Lay aside all those sins, the laziness and the lust and the greed and the grudges and the bitterness and the envy and the faithlessness and anxiety. Lay them down and run. And let's help each other run. Press on and run. We have a better covenant. We have a clearer promise. We have the Spirit of God. We have Jesus. So be strong, be courageous, and run. If you've never believed in Jesus, And you're hearing this, and you're trying to get your own, and you're focused on you, and there's an emptiness that can never be filled because you're sinning against the one true God. And the result of that is always futility and death. So repenting means turn away from death and sin and turn to life and peace. That's where we find peace. See, this is why Jesus died, to pay the price of the death we owe. And he rose from the dead, in a life that can never be stopped. So if you believe on him, boys and girls, this is what it means at the very beginning. I give up on myself to not live for me, and I choose to live for him. So I die with him, and I'm raised to new life with him, to a life that's forever. And friends, that life is worth every single moment of all of our existence. Whether we're struggling with sin or all eternity, what we're going to do is live for Jesus just without sin. And we're always going to think, this is worth it. We're confused today because our sin has blinded our eyes. Let's see clearly through the gospel. That is what's worth it. So let's believe on him and let's live for his glory, running the race he set before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for giving us this word. We thank you for the truth of your word and the power of your word and the help that your word gives us. And I pray, God, you would strengthen us to run. That we would see that to run after you and to pursue you for all of our lives, this is the way of joy. This is the way of rest. This is the way of peace. This is the way of glory. So So Father, strengthen us that we might run after Jesus with all of our lives, laying aside every sin, doing the works you've given us to do, and that we would be holy because you are holy. We love you. We praise you. We bless you, great God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.